and verse 6. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. And we'll read this passage just to get things started tonight. We're still looking at the covenants. Well, we spent 2 weeks looking at the covenants that God made with Israel. We'll sort of start there tonight and pick it up there and look at Paul's relationship to those covenants and some of those covenant practices. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word and studying together this evening. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, we are looking at the Lord's Supper and its proper place in the dispensation of grace. As I said, we start out that study and start to get to an understanding of the Lord's Supper by looking at the covenants. And the reason for that is, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is the only passage where Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, deals with it in any fashion, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul is discussing this ceremony, he says in verse 24, "Take when he had given thanks, he break it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." So that passage, which of course is right in the center of this whole ceremony in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, refers to the New Testament. He's quoting Jesus Christ that night he is betrayed and that night of the Last Supper. He quotes him, but in quoting him, he brings over that language and brings over that meaning and that understanding of the New Testament. So when we talk about the Lord's Supper, it's proper to look at the covenants, the testaments that God made with Israel, both the old and the new. And when we did that the past couple of weeks, we saw that there is a definite pattern. If you go back to the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12, we see the institution, the beginnings, if you will, of the old covenant. You see the institution of a covenant, the consecration of that covenant. You see a death to consecrate that covenant, and then you see a ceremony as a remembrance of that death and a remembrance of that covenant, and then you see the implementation of the details of the covenant. So, and that's the pattern both with the old covenant and with the new covenant. In Exodus chapter 12, you see the death, the old covenant being sealed by death. Exodus 12, verse 1, The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year unto you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it of the sheep or of the goats. He shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So there's the death. Israel is on the cusp here, on the eve of a new covenant, of a new relationship with God. And to consecrate that relationship and that covenant, there is the shedding of blood. The lamb's blood is shed. You see on down in the passage, verse 24, this shedding of blood is going to become an ordinance, become a ceremony that Israel's to keep. In verse 24, you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. It shall come to pass, when ye be come into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised you, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? Ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. So you see those two elements So far, so we have a covenant that's going to be instituted with that nation, in this case, the old covenant. So the first thing is there's going to be a death occurs. God says, I'm making this new covenant, and this death is going to be the seal of that covenant that I'm making with you. The lamb's blood is shed. There is a ceremony that becomes associated with that, a ceremony of remembrance. And he says, when your children say to you, what meaneth this ceremony? You'll say, you know, this is when we were prisoners in Egypt and God brought us out and made this covenant and all the rest. You go to Exodus chapter 19 and you see the details of that covenant. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, we should start at. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. And we often say that the covenant, the law, begins here in Exodus chapter 19, and certainly the details of it and what Israel had to do to keep that covenant and keep that law is presented to us beginning in Exodus chapter 19. But you see that the beginnings of that go back to this death. That death that occurred that night in Egypt, the death of the Passover lambs and the painting of the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels, that was the beginning of it. Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. So that is the premise for the covenant that God is about to make with Israel, the premise for the commandments and the laws that he's about to give them. The premise of that is, I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, and I've brought you unto myself. I delivered you on eagle's wings. That's what this Passover is all about. That's what this ceremony is all about. You'll remember this night when the death angel passed over and when I brought you out of bondage. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. He shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So there is the sealing of the covenant by death. There's the institution of an ordinance of remembrance. And then there's the institution of the details of that covenant. You see those details begin to play out. What does the old covenant involve? Well, here's what it involves. And you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Here's how that covenant is going to be played out. Here's the commandments and the ordinances, Israel, that you have to follow. If you follow those commandments and ordinances, here's what I'll do for you. If you don't follow those commandments and ordinances, here's what's going to happen. So the covenant begins, that relationship begins with this death that night in Egypt, with a ceremony to remember it, and then the details of it. Here's what the old covenant entails. Here's what it involves. The new covenant is very similar. If you turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 9, in fact, it's identical in its implementation. It's just a different death, obviously, a better death. We're going to read here in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So again, now there's going to be a new covenant, and as we saw in previous weeks, the old covenant doesn't become old till the new one is in place. Now that there's a new covenant, and again, the same pattern in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, there's a death to ratify and seal that new covenant. This time, not the blood of bulls and goats, not the death of lambs, but the blood of Jesus Christ ratifies that covenant. If you look back to Matthew chapter number 26, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, Matthew 26:26, the institution of a ceremony of remembrance, Matthew 26:26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So here's this thing that you're going to do as a ceremony of remembrance. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. And now the New Testament that you're going to remember from henceforth is not about the blood of bulls and goats, but it's about the blood of Jesus Christ. And this ceremony of remembrance is not going to be to remember just the night that I led you by the hand out of Egypt and the night that the death angel passed over, but the night that your Messiah shed his blood for the remission of sins. And that's now what you remember. "I will drink it new with you when I drink it in my Father's kingdom." Remember, he had already told them, "I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die, be resurrected, and I'm going to go to my Father and receive a kingdom and return." He had already told them that. So they understand he's going to go away, receive that kingdom, and come back. He's telling them here, here's this thing for you until I come back, and I'll drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is the end for me as far as this life goes, but I'll drink this new with you in my Father's kingdom one day. And then finally, well, if you look in the book of Luke also, let's look at Luke 22. You see that the institution of that ceremony here in Luke also, Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. Luke 22 and verse 19. "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is on the table. Truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And we will, maybe not next week, but the following week, maybe next week, we'll see, look in detail at all these passages, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then 1 Corinthians 11, at the description of what happened that night and sort of put them all together. You know, if you studied the Gospels any at all, that any one Gospel account doesn't necessarily give you all the detail of what's happening, but it's a combination of all the Gospel accounts that give you the whole chronology of what happens at any given event. So we'll look at all of those together and look at the 1 Corinthians passage also. So we have in the New Covenant a death, the death of Christ rather than the death of lambs. We have a ceremony. It's the Lord's Supper rather than Passover. It now is no longer to remember those lambs that were shed in whose blood was shed in Egypt, but the blood of the perfect Lamb of God. It's no longer just about deliverance out of Egypt, but now it's about deliverance from their sin. This blood is shed for many for the remission of sins. And we talked about the shed for many last week and the significance of that, the blood of the new covenant being shed for Israel. Then the details of the covenant. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, and this is sort of where we left off last week. If you turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So what is that and how does it relate? Well, remember in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, we saw the death to ratify the covenant. We saw the ceremony of remembrance. And then the details of that covenant began to be enacted. Here's all the laws and the ordinances and the rules and the regulations. Here's the blessings. Here's the cursings. Here's how this covenant is going to work. In the New Covenant, you see the same thing. You see the death of Jesus Christ, the shedding of the blood of the New Covenant. You see a ceremony of remembrance. Now, he does it the night before. Obviously, he can't do it after he dies, so he does it the night before he dies. Here's this ceremony that you're going to remember this death by. And then, importantly, after that, after the death, after the ceremony is instituted, Now we see the details of the new covenant being implemented, being put into practice. What is the new covenant? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. All of this filling of the Spirit is in fulfillment of the new covenant promises. If you look down to verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall see visions. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So Peter said, you see all this stuff that's happening? This is the Old Testament prophecies. This is what's preparing to happen. You get over to what's beginning to happen now is the implementation of that new covenant. That covenant that God said, "I'm going to put my Spirit upon you. I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. I'm going to cause you to keep my ordinances. You will do them. You will be my..." In fact, keep your hand right here and go back to Jeremiah 31. Let's pick up this passage while we're here. Jeremiah 31. We looked at this the other week in connection with who is that new covenant made with. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah 31:31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no man every more his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And what you see in Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the implementation of the details of that covenant. It's 50 days after Pentecost, 50 days after the feast that had taken place. You have the Feast of Passover, again, fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, but now, or an Old Testament feast rather, but now new meaning given to it. Now the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes. Now it's the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. It's the fulfillment of that Old Testament promise. It's the fulfillment of that Old Testament feast when the Holy Spirit is actually, the Holy Spirit was not poured out like this on every day of Pentecost, but on this day it was. On the time when Jesus Christ said, well, the psalmist said, and Jesus Christ enters into the city on that weekend before his crucifixion, and this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day. This is the time. This is the year. You are the chosen generation. You are the one that will see Messiah, will see the fulfillment of those Old Testament feasts, will see the Holy Spirit poured out. And what you see in Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of that covenant. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Acts 3, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." That's the return of Christ, the blotting out of your sins, the great day of atonement. Verse 20, "He shall send Jesus, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So, what do you see in the new covenant? A death, a ceremony of remembrance for that death, and the fulfillment of the details of that covenant. Just like the old covenant, there's a death, there's a ceremony, Now here's the details. Exodus chapter 12, a ceremony, Exodus chapter 12, the details, Exodus chapter 19. In the New Covenant, you have a death, Matthew chapter 26, you have a ceremony, Matthew chapter 26, and you have the details of the New Covenant, Acts chapter 2. Here's the New Covenant, here's how it's going to work, here's what's going to happen, here's the Holy Spirit, here's the healing, here's the manifestation of miracles, signs, and wonders, here's the sharing among believers, they sell all that they have, they put it into the common pot. All of those things are a sign and representation of that New Covenant beginning. Now, how does all of that, when you see all of that begin to happen, and then, of course, that's the beginning of the book of Acts, and when you get to Acts chapter 28, obviously, we know there's been a change. You know, it's not earth-shattering news to any of you here that you go into Acts on kingdom ground, and you come out of Acts on grace ground. You go into Acts following Peter, you come out of Acts following Paul. You go into Acts being a part of the remnant in Israel, you come out of Acts being a part of the church, the body of Christ. You go into Acts waiting for the Lord to come and establish an earthly kingdom, you come out of Acts waiting to be caught out of this world into a heavenly kingdom. So all of those things happen during the book of Acts. All of those changes, all of those, all of that doctrinal upheaval, if you want to call it that, it happens during the book of Acts. When you get to Acts chapter 28 and verse 28, I guess you really need to read a little bit more of that. He's been preaching or teaching the Jews here, and if you look in verse, I'm trying to get back to where, verse 19. But when the Jews spake against it, I was, this is still Paul speaking. I was trying to get back to where it identifies these people as Jews. Verse 17, that's it. And it came to pass after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said to them, men and brethren. He's talking to the Jews here. And you get down to verse 25, and when they had agreed not among themselves, that is the Jews, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. The heart of this people is waxed gross, their eyes are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. So when you start into the book of Acts, the Jews, it's all about the Jews, and it's all about the 12 apostles of the Jews, and it's all about Peter as the leader of that group. I'm going to sneeze. Maybe not. Okay. All right. We'll try to keep going. Were you going to turn that off while I sneezed? That's all right. Keith can bleep out my sneeze later if it's really that bad, he can bleep it out later. But by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, one time when Alan Leach used to do the videos for Richard Jordan when he did the whole, you know, pastor's training course on video and all, of course, Richard has allergy problems and all and sinus problems, and he used to sneeze a lot. And Alan put together a whole tape of just his sneezes, just which is similar to what Keith put together about me for the New Year's Eve thing. But anyhow, by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, the Jews are no longer the focus. It's no longer Peter the focus. Paul is now the focus, and Paul's telling those Jews, hey guys, guess what? The jig is up. I'm going to the Gentiles. The Jews still have reasoning and disputation among themselves. They're still not convinced. So the book of Acts marks this monumental change. And of course, that's why some people go to, you know, some people go to Acts chapter 2 to start the church, the body of Christ. Some people go to Acts chapter 28 to start the church, the body of Christ. We believe that it starts in the middle of the book of Acts, Acts 13 to be specific. But the fact is that many, many people understand and acknowledge that there's a great deal of change going on in the book of Acts. And during that time of change, you see Paul with a very unique ministry. Acts chapter 17, for example. We'll look at this passage, and this passage tells us what his manner is. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Paul's manner was that he went into the synagogue. As his manner was, he went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. His manner was to go to the synagogue first. And in this Acts period ministry, Paul's pattern is to the Jew first, and then when the Jews reject it, then to the Gentiles in that town. But it's always to the Jew first, openly alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. This Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Remember, Paul's initial presentation to Israel is Jesus of Nazareth. Remember how he stood? We looked on Sunday mornings a while back that each time he stood up there to defend himself before with the Roman authorities, gave him a chance to speak to the Jews, he would say, I saw Jesus of Nazareth in the way. And that goes all the way back to the fact that on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and said, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. It's Jesus of Nazareth. It's a sign of rejection. Nazareth is a place of rejection. It's like the wrong side of the tracks. But Paul, when he makes his defense in the book of Acts, he'll often say, Jesus of Nazareth I saw. Jesus of Nazareth I saw, because that's the way Peter referred to him that day. And Paul is making sure they understand, this is the same man that Peter talked to you about. This is the same one you rejected. It's the same one you crucified. But the point for tonight is that he has this unique ministry of going into the synagogues and ministering to the Jews. This is especially true when you get to the church at Corinth. And the church at Corinth, of course, becomes an issue because that's the only place where he talks about the Lord's Supper, talks about that ceremony. It's the only place where he talks about some other things, too, and we'll talk about that as we go on. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. So in 17, his manner is to go into the synagogue. In 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So when he comes into Corinth, he does what his manner is. He goes to the synagogue, he reasons with them in the synagogue, both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house called Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So for 18 months, Paul is there in Corinth, teaching in this church. The church is hard. If you look in verse 7, Justus that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So it's right next door. He went out of the synagogue, went next door, and set up shop in Justus's house. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. That is, many of the Corinthians in this synagogue came over to the house of Justus, along with Crispus, one of the chief rulers of the synagogue. So Paul, in his early ministry, has a special outreach to the Jews. The church at Corinth is heavily influenced by this Jewish element that's in it, because it's clear that there are many Jews in that church. There's some reason why Paul takes the time, or Luke takes the time actually in Acts, to tell us about that. And in this time, when you see Paul having this kind of a ministry, you see Paul doing things that today we might say, well, why would he do that? For instance, right here, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So is that something we advise people to do today as believers in the age of grace? It's not. But yet Paul's doing it here, and it's fine. It's interesting that he's doing it in Corinth. He also did it back in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. If you turn back to that chapter, verse 30, Acts 16:30, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. So there's a practice there. Now, where does that baptism come from? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, and you look at the new covenant, the New Testament that God makes with Israel, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38, then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So where did Paul learn to baptize? Well, it's what Peter did. It's what John the Baptist did, even as part of the old, looking forward to the new covenant. It's what John the Baptist did. You can all the way back to the book of Ezekiel. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 36. All the way back in Ezekiel chapter 36, and verse 24. Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. "I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you." So he was baptized, he and all his. He baptized people at Corinth. Paul was baptized, as a matter of fact, by Ananias at his salvation. So Paul is continuing a practice there that's a new covenant practice. It's clearly something that today, in fact, when you read most books about the Lord's Supper and baptism, if you read books by fundamentalists about the Lord's Supper and baptism, they will call them what? The two ordinances for the church are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so many fundamentalists see this tie. Now, they obviously don't understand the uniqueness of Paul's ministry. They just pull that new covenant stuff right in along. And Paul did, in the beginning of his ministry, pull in that new covenant information. When he writes to the church at Corinth, he says to them, "I thank God that I baptized none of you save Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say I baptized in my own name." But clearly in the Acts period, he's still carrying that out. If you look in Acts chapter 19, Ezekiel 36, don't lose it, all right? If you already did, like I, find it again, all right? Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, he's coming to Ephesus, verse 1. "It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, 'Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?' And they said unto him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost.' He said unto them, 'Unto what then are ye baptized?' Or were ye baptized? And they said, 'Unto John's baptism.' Then said Paul, 'John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the... So they got baptized again. They were baptized under John's baptism. Now they're baptized. Paul baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there's another... So they had John's baptism. Now they get another New Testament baptism. And then in verse 6, "And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And that's probably significant that there were 12 of them. But he laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit. Well, where did we just read about the Holy Spirit falling? Well, back in Acts chapter 2, that's part of the new covenant, the New Testament. Verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. So clearly, Paul is carrying out things here that would seem to be in line with the new covenant. He baptized. We've had the baptism of John. Well, you need to get baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and now you need to get the Holy Ghost. And if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 36, that's just a continuation. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you an heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. So clearly what's going on here, if you just pull Acts chapter 19 out of its context and look at it, you have to say, you know, Paul's doing the same thing Peter did. Paul finds these men. They knew about John, didn't know about the baptism of Jesus. They're baptized in the name of Christ, put his hands on them. They received the Holy Ghost. They spoke in tongues. They prophesied. Down in verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from I'm sorry, this is back in Acts 19 now, in case you didn't follow that. Back in Acts chapter 19, down in verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed out of them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Doesn't that sound a little bit like back in the book of Acts, where they brought people and laid them in the streets so that the shadow of Peter passing by might shadow them, and they were healed every one? And here you've got Paul, you know, sending out handkerchiefs and aprons, and you just touch that thing that Paul touched, and boom, you're healed. So if you just, as I said, you pull Acts chapter 19 out, you pull Acts chapter 2 and 3 out, you look at it and you say, boy, that's the same thing. But we understand that monumental changes are taking place. Even though in Paul's practice, and even though in not only Paul's practice, but you know, it wasn't Paul that put the Holy Spirit in those men. It was God that put the Holy Spirit in those men. And it's not Paul that's healing people with his hanky. It's God that's healing people with it. So not only in Paul's practice, but in God's practice, those new covenant practices and those new covenant promises are manifesting themselves in Paul's early ministry. Paul is doing, if you look in Acts chapter 21, this is kind of a famous one here in Acts chapter 21, and verse number 17, when they were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. When we were come to Jerusalem, rather, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. They are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know of those things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. And we'll not take time to look at it tonight, but you go back to Numbers chapter 6, there's the vow of the Nazarite. And that's what's going on here. These men have the vow, and then they, you know, after the time, they shave their heads and all the rest. But Paul is participating in this. In this case, not even a new covenant thing, but an old covenant thing. In Acts chapter 20, verse 16, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hastened, if it were possible, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And as we said, you could maybe make the argument, well, Paul wasn't keeping the day of Pentecost, but all the Jews were going to be there, so he just wanted to be there where they were. But, you know, even if you discount that, the other things that Paul's doing in his ministry clearly have new covenant connotations to them. And then when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, He writes to the church at Corinth. And we went through the Corinthian epistle, 1 Corinthians, some time ago. And it was interesting as we went through that, that because of the mix in the church at Corinth, you have these rather serious problems that develop. The church at Corinth is where Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. The church at Corinth is where Paul says, it's reported commonly there's fornication among you. And he has to talk to them about how to deal with all these things, because here's the situation at Corinth. You have, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for example, chapter 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's clearly targeted at Jews. All of our fathers here tonight, us, were not baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Our fathers were godless, idol-worshipping, pagan heathens when Israel was being delivered out of Egypt. That's just the way it is. So that's about the Jews. But when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, listen to what he says. Verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Well, now who's that about? Well, that's Gentiles being carried away to dumb idols. One chapter he's saying, you know, your fathers were worshiping the true God, baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Two chapters later he says, you know, your fathers were worshiping dumb idols. So what? Well, the church of Corinth is rather unique. The strong Jewish influence, but Corinth was a big trade center, big center of commerce and political center. A lot of Gentile influence. The Greek world is focused around there. So you have all these influences coming in to that church, and you know that the influence culture will influence a local church. It should be the other way around. Should be the local church influences the culture, but culture will influence the local church. Now, I've been in local churches all across the country, and if you walk into one, you know right away, this isn't like what we do. You know, it's different. You know, you walk into a church in Southern California, or you walk into a church in Tennessee, or you walk into a church in upstate New York, and it's not that the doctrine is different necessarily. Well, this is a different culture. The culture of the area influences that church. And the culture of Corinth influenced that church. The Jewish culture, which was very strong there, joined hard to the synagogue. Crispus is there. Many from the synagogue. That Greek Gentile culture is there. And because of that, you know, you have a situation. So it is reported commonly there is fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, one should have his father's wife. What do you do about fornication? Now, the Jews say there's a law against that. But we're not supposed to be under the law anymore. Now, the Gentiles say, have at it, buddy. Well, it can't be that, can it? So what do you do about fornication? So Paul writes and says, here's what you do about fornication. Chapter 6, they're going to law against one another. What did the Jews, when the Jews had a dispute one with another, who settled it? Well, the political structure was the religious structure in Israel. There's no, you go to the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priest, and he settles the issues. What did the Gentiles do? Well, they went to the courts of the Roman government. Well, now we're in local church, so now what do we do? Well, we can't go to the Jewish leaders, because we're in the body of Christ, so do we go to those Gentile leaders? So what do we do about these disputes in the local church? You get to chapter 7. He spends a whole chapter here talking about the relationship between husband and wife, and what about fornication and adultery and all of that. Well, if you were a Jew, you knew how to handle that stuff. You knew how to handle those sins. The law dealt with them. But if you're a Gentile, well, what do you do? Well, Gentiles are kind of loose with that kind of stuff. So what do we do as the body of Christ? We've got this Jewish influence. We've got this so what do we do? And you go on through chapter 8. What do we do with things offered to idols? Well, the Jews would never eat anything offered to an idol. Gentiles didn't give a darn about what it was offered to. So what do we do about it? So all these things that Paul deals with going through the book of 1 Corinthians, or many of the things, are coming about because you have this mix of these two totally disparate cultures coming together in that church at Corinth, and Paul's saying, here's how you deal with, you know, the common, ordinary, everyday things of life. Do I eat this meat that's been offered to an idol? What about marriage relationships? What about fornication? What about this? What about that? What about baptism? What about the Lord's Supper? Chapter 11, there's, you know, chapter 11 also is the place where he talks about women having head coverings. Well, here's how the women were treated under the law, but, you know, here's how the Gentiles treat their women. Well, what do we do with women? I don't know. You know, let's decide what the Jews do, what the, you know. Chapter 11 is, here's this Lord's Supper. And the Gentiles, I mean, the Jews, for the Jews, the Lord's Supper would have been akin to the Passover, a very holy, righteous thing. For the Gentiles, hey, any excuse for a party, Super Bowl, whatever, let's go have a party. So what are the Gentiles? Well, they're having a party. They're getting drunk, they're being gluttonous, they're doing all those things. So Paul has these things that Paul is writing about in 1 Corinthians, he's writing about because of the conflicts that have developed in the church. The spiritual gifts. The Jews understood what spiritual gifts were. They understood tongues and healing. It's a part of their new covenant. But these Gentiles, what in the heck? Man, this is fun. Let's run around and blah, 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 blah. This is cool. So what? So how do you use those things? See, the Gentiles, they didn't know how to use all this new covenant stuff. The Gentiles don't know how to use it, and they see this stuff, and there's ends up in the church at Corinth being mass confusion to the point where Paul has to say, you know, this, come on, we got to calm this down. Everything needs to be done decently and in order. This is not the way God wants it done. So the instruction about the Lord's Supper comes in that context, in the context of the church at Corinth has got, they're blending these two disparate cultures, and it's causing problems with how do these things work in the dispensation of grace. The Jews knew what the law would say about it. The Gentiles knew what the world out there said about it. The church, the body of Christ, is neither the law nor the world, but it must. There must be something. There must be some principle. There must be some guideline, and that's, in many cases, what's being dealt with in 1 Corinthians. So I guess we went through all that just to say that that's kind of the undercurrent that comes with Paul's presentation of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He has these new covenant practices that are a part of his ministry early on. He's writing to a church here in Corinth where there's all this, you know, mixing of cultures, and you see these problems develop because of that. And into that mix, there's this ceremony representing Israel's new covenant. Now, there is a verse also, and next week we'll get to it and look at it. There is a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that you need to understand in this context. 2 Corinthians 3:6. I'll just read the verse, then we'll quit and we'll pick it up next week. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, Paul says there to the church, we are able ministers of the New Testament. So how does that fit into all this mix of New Covenant practices coming in, the church at Corinth, this mix of cultures? Where does all that fit? So we'll pick that up next week and go on from there. Does anybody have a question tonight about what we covered?
Yeah.
Yes, Bernie.
The Jew in the book of Acts, then, the ones who were saved, mm-hmm.
I believe that little flock, that remnant, yes.
I mean, Ezekiel 36 is
mm-hmm.
part of that.
I believe so. What's happening there in Acts chapter 2 is that law being put in their heart. That's why they could sell all they have, live in perfect harmony, and all of that. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Repeat the question. Yes, I've been asked to repeat the question for the tape, too. Bernie asked, is what's happening there in Acts, is that Ezekiel 36, the law being put in their heart and causing them to keep the statutes and ordinances? And my answer was yes. My answer was a little longer than that, but you heard it. So, anything else? Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed for tonight. Our God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity we've had this evening of looking at your word and studying it together. And we think especially, Lord, tonight about those from our number that are going through physical problems and difficulties and trials, and especially Gordon. We know that your grace is sufficient. We know that Gordon is safe and secure in Christ. And we know that whatever the outcome is, whatever happens, that's the comfort that all of us have. And we just pray that, Jane and his children would have that comfort, have that peace, and that he too would have that peace that passes understanding, knowing that though the outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed with your strength and your might. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you all for being here tonight. It was good to see you. And we'll see you all Sunday morning.